Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to the book of Revelation in chapter 19. We read the last part of Revelation 19. We've heard of the songs of heaven with regard to the vengeance that God has had upon the blood of the servants that was shed by the great harlot. We've read of the great festivities and celebration of the marriage supper of the bride and the Lamb, even Jesus Christ. And here we read of the final coming in victory by Jesus Christ and his armies at the Battle of Armageddon. Revelation 19, verse 11 through following is my text. Now I saw the heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him, who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Thus far we read the sacred word of God, and of the heavens that were opened to John on the island of Patmos. So indeed he saw this wonderful vision of the very end of time. That is striking, that John sees here the heaven open. In other places he's seen a door of heaven open. Revelation 4, he's seen something of heaven, temple of heaven, but here it's as if John is seeing in this outstanding and magnificent vision, heaven itself wide open, and the Son of God who's riding on this white horse, marching out of heaven, as it were, to this earth with his host behind him, going forth to conquer and conquering and to conquer. Indeed, it shouldn't surprise us that Christ is the center of this vision. Christ on this white horse, evidently, that is Jesus the Christ, the faithful and true. Because Jesus Christ is the center of every one of the visions of Revelation, and even his coming is the very theme of Revelation, his coming throughout history, especially since he has come the first time. His coming in glory, his coming in judgment, his coming to punish the wicked and to save his church. That's the theme of the book of Revelation, a theme which many, many shake their heads at. It doesn't befit a God of mercy and love, but which is the theme of Revelation, the very word of God. God is holy, and God will not suffer iniquity to go unpunished, except he suffer it to be punished on his own Son. So the horse and rider here and his armies are seen marching out of heaven, as it were. It's the very end of time at the Battle of Armageddon. And John sees it, and maybe we'd want to be there. But, beloved, I dare say this is the better place to be. Because we are those who have the full revelation that was given to John and the understanding of the Spirit which he had an inkling of, to be sure. But here we are, after the corridors of history have progressed, and we see that what John said is true. And we see this by faith, and we taste and see because we've known this victorious Lamb even in our own lives. And we see him marching across the centuries, the 2,000 or so since John was given this vision. And indeed, we believe that everything that's depicted here shall come to pass. Well, people of God, do you believe? May God work in the preaching of the gospel, which is on the victory of the Son of God, the final victory, so that we may believe, and our children all the more. So the victory, that's what I entitled this sermon, to encompass the victory of Jesus Christ. We want to see here that in this awesome vision that's presented here to John and to us, there's a final victory. Victory just before the end of time. And you have the beast here and the false prophet, the kings of the earth. They're all decimated. The final victory over the devil waits until Revelation 20. But here you have his minions who are destroyed. And then we want to consider that this is a sure victory. And finally, we want to consider how we now should live in the light of that victory depicted here by faith. And so faith's victory is what we want to consider and apply in the last point. The Son of God here is depicted. That's our Savior. Your Savior. My Savior. That's Jesus. He's depicted here again. And it is lovely to behold here again. Lovely to behold here in this wonderful riding of this on this white horse, and his names are given, and there's four such names. It is activity of righteously judging, and his eyes like a flame of fire. We've met of that vignette of Jesus in Revelation 1 already. But here he is. And I believe he's presented here not for the first time as a victor, but as one who's been victorious for many, many a battle. For if you look at his description here, on his head are many crowns. And verse 12, his eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. Now, that in distinction from the beast and the false prophet, they also had many crowns, but they're fake kings. This one's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. More on that presently. But the many crowns may be diadems or wreaths that are honoring of the Christ who has already won many battles. Besides that, we read of him that he's clothed with a robe that's dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, verse 13. And I believe this is a description of one not in his suffering on the cross and his blood there being dripped on his robe, but in his capacity as a champion of the cause that he has championed principally on the cross. He's a victor. And when he goes forth to war, he sheds the blood of his enemies. This is how he's pictured here in this final battle. And also, this is how he is to be seen history long. Now, people, right away, let's be clear on this. This is not the Christ that many want to have a picture of in their minds. The Christ that they want to have a picture of is meek and he's mild. And there is nothing so bad as sin that requires his own dripping of blood and atonement for. And certainly he wouldn't be like that naughty and nasty God of the Old Testament who's always fighting off people and mean and ogre-like over those poor Canaanites. Surely Jesus is a representation of a more meek and mild and humble man of God, if he would be a man of the God that people perceive is love. Well, this is the truth here. Jesus Christ is a man who comes to fight battles on behalf of God. And he comes here in his capacity as judge and the punisher of the wicked. And that in the form of a one who's riding on a white horse and doing battle. Already in Isaiah 63, where there is allusion, no doubt, made in our text, we have this picture of him in Isaiah 63, the first six verses. Let me read that for you. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red? Blood. And your garments like one who treads in the winepress. I have trodden, says this one, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments. Their blood, the blood of the enemies, those who have been killed under his just judgment. And I have stained all my robes, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm hath brought salvation for me, and my own fury it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. There, the Hebraic poetry describing the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Word of God, the faithful and true judge on behalf of God in our text in Revelation 19. So Christ depicted here at the end of time, and it is the end of time as we shall see in this vision. Christ depicted here as the judge on the behalf of God, casting the wicked to hell and taking his own to be with him forever in glory. But this Christ has come history long to do just this thing. And Revelation, we've seen, is just a part of that revelation, which is the holy word of God from Genesis to Revelation, that depicts Jesus coming history long to judge the nations, to punish the wicked, doing this, as even with our text, by his sword that proceeds out of his mouth. You noted that in your children? Jesus has a sword. He has one weapon. It's not anything that you would see in this earth, a kind of a sword that way, but it's the sword which even is his word. That's the sword of Jesus. He fights not like as a normal man fights, but he fights as the truth and as the faithful and true witness of God. And, well, we've seen this. This is how Jesus has fought history long. When the devil said a word to Eve and caused her to fall into temptation and plummet the whole race into sin and death, Jesus was there, firing a salvo, as it were, across the bow of Satan's dastardly human ship now, firing the salvo, I say, of the first word, which is the first promise of God, I will put enmity between you, devil, and the woman, and between your children and the women's children whom I have chosen and whom I will redeem. That was the first victory of Jesus. The devil would not have his way already in the garden. And so, as we say, Adam and Eve, they fell. But they fell because of the word of God and the faithful and true Jesus Christ into the arms of Jesus. And so you have Jesus speaking the word and calling out of darkness his own. And Abel, who would offer the first sacrifice in faith in the Christ. And you have an Enoch who would walk with God. And a Noah who would be a preacher of the word, the captain of the host. And who would reflect even Jesus Christ himself riding on the white horse, conquering and to conquer. Well, this Jesus, this word invincible, was there at Babel, wasn't he, in Genesis chapter 10. The first manifestation of the kingdom of the Antichrist. And human beings, puny human beings, trying to make a name for themselves and reaching a tower into heaven. A first civilization which is utterly uncivilized. A first conglomeration of humankind which was human unkind and human irreligious, defying God. There was God through his word, scattering the nations by confounding their languages and speaking the clear word, I am God. There is no other God besides me. And you will worship me, or you will be scattered. You will be punished all over the face of the planet. And so you have Jesus. Jesus, the word. By the word, God calling Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. and through Abraham's loins, establishing a covenant nation, the Word of God with the people, the Word of God forming a people out of the Babylonians and keeping them from the clutches of the devil so that there would be a people formed for His praise. There's the Word of God and the sword of God's own accoutrements being taken out, as it were, of the sheath and unleashed upon the nations, cutting indeed in a two-edged way to save His own and to damn many who reject Him. And so Jesus comes as incarnate. The Word becomes incarnate and He's crucified. And He falls, as it were, can we dare say this? He falls, as it were, on His own sword. And He dies, if we might never die. And there is the principal victory of the Lamb on the cross, shedding the blood of atonement, covering all our sins. And He rises, though. He who falls in His own sword is the Word of God that lives and ever lives. And now at the right hand of God is commanding all things in power and saving the church in grace. And Jesus, this victor, especially in the New Testament, is depicted in Revelation 6 as that one. Well, we've seen Him already on the white horse. Revelation 6, the opening, the Lamb opening one of the seals. That's Jesus opening one of the seals in heaven. And John hears one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked and behold, a white horse. Same white horse as in our text, principally. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. There's the first revelation of what's going on in history. The Son of God conquering and to conquer on the white horse. Victor, a picture of victory and might. What a mighty steed it must have looked like to John. And his nostrils flaring and his battle readiness in this one on him. Faithful and true, the Word of God. And oh, it must have been awesome to see that. But believe that, beloved, and enter into this vision by attaching yourself to truth here. Indeed, here we have something, some wonderful picture of the final victory of Jesus Christ. And let's try to get now our minds around what's going on here. In this final victory, as we've seen in the chapters, Revelation 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18. And this final victory is a victory over the wicked. And the wicked, Revelation 13 through 18, as you think back upon all those sermons we've had, has been trying to be Babylon as only Babylonians can. That is, the wicked of the world have been trying to unite, and they have been doing a good job as it. You can even say that the wicked do any good job. They're good at being wicked. They're good at uniting themselves. This is described in Revelation as only Revelation can describe it, in this apocalyptic, symbolic way, as beasts rising out of the sea and out of the earth, a beast which represents the political power of nations. And then there is this religious, pseudo-religion, even seemingly Christian, that combines with the political forces and has economic clout as well. So everything that the world could want is this, what this Babylon becomes, called a great harlot, seducing the nation, seducing everyone who doesn't have the light of the Word of God in their hearts and the faith to be faithful to the truth, seducing nations to go not after the Word, not after the revelation of God in Jesus Christ, but after what instead? The world. The Word or the world? That's the choice. And the wicked make the choice for the world. The world and what it has to offer. All of its good things. All of its accomplishments. All of the praises that men can give one another. Its peace, its world peace. Its solutions, technologically speaking. Its internet, its this, its that. Anything that seems to speak of the fact that men can do it on their own. And we don't need God. And we're going to sing songs even. And imagine there's no heaven. And imagine there's no religion. Religion, and especially Christianity, has been the blight upon the land, causing many to be divided. Away with it. And even as early on, the whole world, Romans and countrymen and Jews and all of the religious hoi polloi, the followers of the religious Jews, they united together to crucify Jesus. So this wicked Babylon, as we've seen in our sermons, unites together, and there's one thing this religious, tolerant Babylon will not tolerate. It's truth, and truth speakers, prophets, and saints who will not bear the mark of the beast. Remember, we've seen that Revelation 13, wasn't it? The end of that, there's a mark of the beast. You cannot buy or sell unless you have the mark of the beast, 666. Let's not be those who try to engage in mathematics about the number. The Bible itself tells us it's the number of man. Are you wearing the number of man? It simply means, are you going after man? Are you human-centered instead of God-centered? Are you those whose delight is the things below? That's what it is to have the mark of the beast. And so to have this mark that it's in your mind, it's in your heart, it's written as religion should be written upon the frontlets of your eyes and between your eyes and in your heart. But the religion of man gets there somehow. And little by little, and the children and in the young people and the college age children, they buy into the philosophies of the world. And they say that religion, especially the old time religion and the old paths in which our parents are walking in, of all things, traditional worship, that's to be jettisoned for something that is attractive. Even in the name of a Christ whose real identity everybody seems to have forgotten. We go on after that world. Christ has the final victory over that world. Is he going to have the final victory over you? Perish the thought. Well, not sure exactly how this all works out here. I want to be right up front with you, how it will be in the end. Apparently, world power. So, and by the way, this is eminently biblical. On this, we must say, thus saith the Lord. The world is not getting better. In case you didn't know that. The world is not getting better. And it's not the Christian hope that the world will be Christianized after a fashion. It's going to be Christianized after the devil's fashion of Christianity. It's going to be a pseudo-religion. Someone who's the ape of Christ, who has this coming and who has great miracles. That's what we've read in Revelation. We can read about it in 2 Thessalonians 2 as well. The Antichrist seduces people and would even seduce the very elect. Matthew 24, Jesus says, except the days were shortened. He's so powerful. And his miracles seem to be from heaven. And the peace that he offers seems to be a good plan, something that fits into our idea of peace. Well, we know that. To be sure that there's going to be this increase in wickedness. And you know what leads the way, don't you? You know what leads the way of wickedness? The church and her apostasy. If you read 2 Thessalonians 2, I think it's verse 3. Before the coming of the wicked one, the lawless one, there's a falling away. In the Greek, that's the apostasia. Hey, apostasia. The apostasy. The departing from the truth of those even denominations, stalwart Reformed denominations that once held to the truth, so that the creeds become nothing and being popular becomes everything. And in the name of evangelism even, many a church has gone off the hill of orthodoxy as if something more or different or less than the truth is what's going to capture God's people. And that's kind of the language they use. We'll capture people as in a net of deceit and not by the preaching of the gospel. Well, increasingly, the Babylonian great harlot, we've read of her in Revelation 17, 18, will seduce even the kings of the world. You can go back over that in your minds. This is what happens. There's going to be this great conglomeration as the Babel up the first and the Tower of Babel. And they all got together. And there's going to be such a seducing power that even it appears, and again, on this I cannot be so dogmatic, but even it appears that the hitherto pagan nations, like in the East, in Japan or China, whatever you want to call it, they will be convinced and persuaded by the Western Christian world power to be together with it. And so, by and by, and for a short time, they'll all be together. And one thing that won't be there is the true Church of Jesus Christ. They'll be persecuted and they may be even taken off the planet, not in some rapture, but in the mercy of God just before the end and just before the final battle of Armageddon. Be that as it may, of this final battle in which our text is speaking here, I believe there's mention in Revelation 16. And you can turn with me to that in verses 12 and following. Here's the sixth angel pouring out a bowl of the wrath of God on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east, and that would be Gog and Magog, might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophets. They are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world. And we'll stop right there. These spirits seduce the kings. They go out to the kings. And apparently for a short time, as other places in the scripture speaks of, they ally with these kings. But at the time of Revelation 16, we read that there is this gathering of them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. It's the very end of time. And then verse 16, and they gathered together, them together, to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon or Harmageddon. I don't want here us to fall into the mistake of dealing with these things literally, as if there is this literal battle. There may be an aspect of the battle that is literal, to be sure. But we don't know the place, we don't know the nature of this battle, except it seems to occur among all the peoples of the world. And it seems as if, at the very end of time, the great harlot, the Antichrist in Babylon, having allied herself with the whole world, is now turned upon. And the very kings of the East who for a while ruled with her and fell for her seduction, thinking that she had something to offer, will now do battle with the beast and the Antichrist. This is the battle of Armageddon. It's a battle, therefore, of the wicked against themselves. This is my thesis here. Again, I cannot be dogmatic about this. But this is the nature of the beast. In fact, the nature of all the wicked. They destroy themselves. There's been indications of this in our understanding of Revelation. The wicked cannot get along with themselves. They cannot have a world peace after all. They cannot, except for maybe a few brief moments and after a couple of armistices, be at peace with one another. And this stands to reason. There's no peace apart from Jesus. There's no unity for long and only on the surface, except there's unity in Christ, in the true Church of Jesus Christ. So among the wicked, there may be this unity of mind for a while, this one purpose. Let's get the church. Let's battle cancer. Let's go against everything that smacks of intolerance of any kind of lifestyle. So they can be united on that. Be that as it may, though, it's in the nature of man to be a god. And all men would be gods. And all nations would be on top of the others, on the top of the hill. There cannot be any true unity, and any true unity at least for long. And so this fits in this idea of the Battle of Armageddon. When Jesus finally comes to the earth, the battle will have begun. And I want to say this. It won't be that it's begun and that it is begun because people knew Jesus was coming to the earth and so it's against Jesus. This is a mistake. It's a mistake, a mistaken view of the Battle of Armageddon to think that it will have begun and be all about these wicked people against Jesus. I believe it's the wicked people against themselves, the kings of the earth, not depending anymore upon this beast and this false prophet, and the wicked of the east kings, they're going against one another. Perhaps because they see something of Christian religion maybe still in the west. They don't want to have anything to do with it. And so there's this battling among the nations. And I believe what happens is that these nations are so battling and they think they're doing God's service or whatever pagan God's service. And then suddenly, without any expectancy whatsoever, Jesus appears. The Jesus really against whom everybody has been all along, they now see. And he's riding on this mighty steed. And he has a sword that's proceeding out of his mouth. And there's minions behind him, even as we shall see the elect of God. And they turn to him to face him against whom they've been all of their life and all of their kingdom building life long. And then they try to do battle with him. That, I believe, is the picture of Armageddon. And you'll notice here. There's no mention of any battling. There's no fighting. It's as if it's no question whatsoever of what the outcome will be. You see, this isn't Hollywood here. This is the Holy Word. If this were Hollywood, oh, imagine Hollywood coming up with another movie, Armageddon. Maybe they have already. They have one coming out, the Son of God. Another one, Noah. All these religious themes, embellishing the Word of God, adding to it, taking away from it, and so on. Stick with the Word, people of God, because this is the Holy Word. And the last I knew, the Holy Word has it over Hollywood. The Holy Word is powerful. The Holy Word is God-honoring. The Holy Word is Christ-centered. And the Holy Word works faith. And Hollywood works unbelief. The Holy Word says, Jesus comes, and there's these kings, and they're to be judged by him, and the kings of the earth and so on, they're there, and they look at him, and verse 19, they gather their armies together to make war against him, if only just for a second. They see him and they gather to make war against him. And then there's nothing. There's nothing said except that the beast and the false prophet are captured and cast alive into the lake of fire. The other kings and captains are killed. Nothing else. It's not said that it's a long battle or that the battle is in the balance. Day and night they struggle and the armies of the people of God, they wonder, this isn't the Hobbit. This is the gospel. In fact, the whole picture here is of the absolute certainty of the victory of the Son of God. No matter what you might think Armageddon is, this, let's go with this. Jesus Christ wins. And he wins. And so sure is his winning that it's announced, apparently, even before the battle is engaged. He has announced by an angel who stands in the sun this victory. And he calls even, this angel does, with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. How ironic. Supper of the great God, or the great supper of God, you could translate. In contrast to the marriage feast of the wedding of the Lamb and the church, in celebration of salvation and life eternal, here is the great supper of God, feasting on the dead flesh and bones of the captains, the mighty men, horses, and those who sit on them, the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And then afterwards, all the blessed are filled with their flesh. That's all we read. It's a total rout. and all the enemies of Christ and His people are destroyed. That's all you read here. So certain is the victory, even before it happens. It reminds you of David defying Goliath. And he announces to him by faith, I'm going to beat you, Goliath, because my God is with me and your flesh is going to be eaten by the birds of the field. And so it is here. Complete confidence in the victory of the Son of God. And it shouldn't surprise us because of the identity of the Son of God. Oh, to be sure. By the way, let's try to wrap our minds around this one. An angel standing in the sun. That's what the picture is here. And you can't translate it any other way. It's an angel standing in the sun. How can that be? Again, we have symbolic language here. I don't believe it's literally to be seen that way. Could be. I do know this, though. If that's the case, and the angel standing in the sun, something about the angel can't be burned up. And something about the angel is the brightness of the glory of the God with whom that angel's been. That angel's on behalf of God. He's a messenger of the covenant. He's one, this creature, who cannot be burned up by this sun here. He's immortal, this angel. And this angel has such a brightness about him, it's brighter than the sun. You can actually see the angel in the backdrop of the sun of everything. The brightest thing we know in the heavens for us. This angel is brighter yet, and it's because his truth is sure. And because truth is brighter than anything, and it's brighter than all the glitz, than all the glamour of Hollywood. It's brighter than all the trinkets, young people, that Hollywood can offer. It's brighter than everything. Go after the truth. And the angel standing in the sun is crying out to the birds of heaven to eat the flesh, and he's saying something, the victory is sure. And as well, you have to be certain about this victory of the Son of God exactly because, well, he's on the behalf of God. He comes from heaven. And he comes from heaven, and he's there not with his own cause. He's there to bring about the cause and the purposes of God. As the whole book of Revelation has reminded us, he opens the seals of heaven that God gives him to open. He's the one who causes the trumpets to be sounded and the vials to be poured out. He's the one who came on the behalf of God in the fullness of time, in humility, and now in glory he's come. And behold his names. If you ever were in doubt about the veracity of his cause or the assurance of his victory, look at his name. He's called Faithful and True, Genuine. Meaning, for all the doubts we may have about victory, don't have them because you know the name of this one on the horse. He's called Faithful and True. He's called Faithful and True, representing the truth of God that he is. He's faithful. He has promised. He has in this first promise fired a shot that means the end of Satan, the end of his cause, and fired a shot and over again aimed his sword to the slaying of the nations and also to the gathering of the church. He's true. And when he comes again, this is to fulfill the purpose of God according to the great counsel of God. He's also called the Word of God later on in the text, the eternal Word, God the Son. And note this name he has on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Now, we've met with that name before in Revelation, a couple of chapters back. Reminds us also of what was given, an appellation given to God himself in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, I think. Jesus Christ here called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Oh, what a comfort this was, must have been for John. The king in those days, Domitian, was given a name. Lord and Savior. That was what the Caesar of that day was called, Lord and Savior. John is given to see here as another one. He's the king of Domitian and the king of Nero and the king of all the Roman empires and the king over the devil and the Lord of the devil and the Lord of history. Here he is. And that's the name that he has. And besides this, there's another name. And did you catch that? He has a name written, verse 12, that no one knew except himself. Now, why do you think that's there? There's three names that are known: faithful and true, Word of God, King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. But this one is not known. I believe it has to be this, simply, to say that this one has no ordinary names. His is the name that's above every other name. His is the name which reveals to us God, and yet which reveals to us the mystery of God. As I try to say in the doctrine classes that I teach, yes, we know something of God, but we know something of God as a little boy does on the shore who sees the ocean. And when you see the ocean, you see the surface of the ocean, and you can throw a stone a little ways into the ocean. You can only see a certain ways into that ocean, and beyond the circumference of the world, the earth, you cannot look. God is like that. We are given to see God a little bit of His ocean, of His depth, but nothing of the greatness that He is in Himself. Jesus has a name above every name because He's the God who is the mysterious God revealed to us. But remember to worship Him. Because great is the mystery of godliness. He is God in the flesh. This is no ordinary captain. This is the one before whom nations bow, and before whom angels bow, and before whom the wicked will perish by His invincible sword. And that's what He has here. There's no doubt about it. He has a sword, a sharp sword, and with it He would strike the nations. He's the judge. He's the ruler. He's God's Messiah. And we sang of this in Psalm 2. And there you read of this wonderful foretaste of the judging Messiah. He has given all the nations as an inheritance. And the kings of the earth, they better watch out. They better kiss the Son and worship Him, because He's coming with flaming fire to execute vengeance upon the enemies of God. It's sure. It's sure. And now I want to leave you with this. That victory, John sees. But here's a question. Do we really see it to believe it? I believe that this whole book was written for seven churches in Asia Minor. With them in mind, not only, but also with us in mind. Real churches. Churches in Grand Rapids in these latter days. This church. Individuals. And married couples. Parents. Those who don't have children. Grandparents. It's written for people who are ordinary people, and yet who are the elect of God. Written for people who have to know something, and even this, have to know that Jesus has the victory, and when He comes, He's not alone, but the elect of God are with Him. For He comes, and He comes, and there's people with Him. And where's that? The armies of heaven, verse 14, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, who follow Him on white horses. I believe that's us. I don't believe it's angels, because it sounds an awful lot like those who've been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. It sounds an awful lot like those in verse 8 of Revelation 19 who are arrayed in fine linen. This is the bride, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Same ones, I believe, described here. We need to see that. You know why? Because it reminds us that we participate in the victory of Jesus, even to the extent that we judge with Him. Other places of the Bible speak of us even judging angels. We are given the great privilege and part of the glories of being sons of God and image bearers to participate in the judgment, which is all to the glory of the Lamb and to the Father in Him. But here we come, and the tables are turned. And all the tempters and Satan himself and all of the anti-Christian forces must bend the knee. And all of those things that were against you must see now that they were against God in you as you stood and as you tried to stand. And you faltered indeed, to be sure, but you were there because God was helping you. That's the encouragement we have to have. The end of time. But even now, let us remember that victories for Christians are not just in the future. And I'm not going to be someone here who says that Christianity is one stroll in the park after another. If it's a stroll in the park, I would submit to you it's a stroll in Central Park. And you don't want to be out after dark in Central Park. We walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We go and we bleed if we be gods. We go and we bring this word and no one wants any of it. And they don't want anything of us. At least as we are those who would walk uncompromisingly as Christians. And the students who go to compromise universities and college, they try to stand out and they're made a laughing stock by the professors. We who are parents of those children, we only shake our heads and we say, what shall we do except pray for them and pray for the generation to come and pray that we ourselves may be faithful. And here's how you do it, you know. A how-to book on being a Christian? Well, no. This book is a how-to book on how to be faithful. Begins on the knees. Begins on the knees. And it begins by knowing something of the nature of victory for Christians. Let's not look for earthly victories here. Jesus didn't, and he doesn't. And when he comes again, there's going to be a victory of heaven. We've never seen anything like it. But now, it's a victory so that there can be a little bit of heaven on earth. What's that look like? Very unearthly, isn't it? How about praise? How about praying? How about coming together and breaking down the walls and saying to no emperor but the emperor of self, tear down that wall. Tear down that wall so that we can be one if we be Christians in friendship and marriage. How about this? The still small voice of the Spirit, you listen to him. Instead of all the noise of the world, you listen to what God would say. That takes quiet time. That takes being alone with God and slowing down and in the Word being very often. You see, if Jesus has the sword of the Word and that's all, no earthly weapon, so must we. And yes, that's what the Bible says. Take the sword of the Word and by praying, vanquish the enemy. Your enemies, mine. You know what your enemies are. I know what mine are. This church ought to know what they are, and the elders ought to know what the enemies of the church are. And this populism of this age, in this evangelical populism, we know what the enemies are. It's to be new, usually, in the name of catching people and seizing the day so that we ourselves can be right up front and leading the charge in social causes and so on. You know what is a blight upon Christianity? Social causes. Now, I say this, of course, not because we are not interested in making a difference Christianly in this world. We are interested in going to the prisons. Of course, we are interested in helping the poor physically, and not just with words, but with deeds. We are word and deed church here and everywhere, wherever we go, wherever the Lord gives us an open door. The blight upon Christianity, though, the sore pestilence is this, when the social takes the place of true religion, when it takes the priority over it, in the services not only, but in the lives of the people. So we're more interested in picketing that or doing this for Jesus in the name of society and so on than we are to be on our knees. And we are to bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit. People of God, simply be faithful. And the one who's faithful and true will come one day and he will say, you, come, good and faithful servant, and enter into the joy and the glory of the Lord. That's the victory. Know it now. Sin by sin conquering. And conquering and to conquer, you'll ride with Jesus on the winning side. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray that your blessing would rest upon the words we stammer. We pray, Father, that the gospel may have its way, the good news of salvation for such great sinners such as we, who deserve the judgment, who deserve that we would be vanquished by the sword of the Lord. But, oh God, you have given us Jesus and faith in him And we pray, Father, accept our faithful, contrite offerings and broken hearts as we worship you in gladness and joy unspeakable for such a great gift you've given. We pray, Father, may the echoes of the word be the power of our life and our sanctification and sanctity this week. May we go into the week victorious and believing in the victory of the Lamb, in the word of history, in the word of eternity, that shall never drop to the ground but return, having accomplished your good pleasure to heaven itself. Lord, hear our prayers. Bless this congregation. May it be praying. May it be pious and full of hope. And may we, Lord, be dismissed in your favor and with one another. And increasingly, as we see it all the more, the day of the Lord is coming, readying ourselves to be ready to receive our bridegroom and to celebrate in the great marriage supper of the Lamb. Amen.